Well, I puzzled over this message about the potential of disciple making for weeks. I don't know when it was. Ron, when did you call me on this?
6 or 8 months.
Yeah, long, long time ago. And I've been thinking the potential of disciple. What do they want me to say anyhow? What is that? The potential of disciple making. Well, Saturday night, I thought, I better get with it. I better get something down on paper. And so I went on into the study and sat down and thought, well, I'll try to figure something out here. And I finally figured out what my problem was. See, I don't think anybody knows what the potential of a disciple-making ministry is. I really don't. I do not believe there would be anybody that could tell you this is the potential of a disciple-making ministry. There is no such thing. The potential of a disciple-making ministry is so far-reaching, with such breadth and depth, that nobody could measure that. So I'm through, Mel. That's my sermon. Take the offering. But I'll tell you what I think is a little of the potential. Some of the things that I have personally seen and maybe studied in the Bible. Let me just share with you a few of the things that I think would come out of a potential, out of a disciple-making ministry. But to try to talk about the potential, I don't think we can do that. You know, a few years ago I was asked to speak at a servicemen's conference in Okinawa. And I arrived there with my daughter Becky. She was traveling on that particular trip with me. And Mel Duke, the navigator representative on Okinawa who had invited me over there to speak, he said, we're going to have this conference at an old abandoned radar site. And he said, we've never been able to use this site before, and we discovered that all the normal conference grounds that we use around here had already been booked when we tried to get our conference center, so we didn't quite know what to do. But for some reason or another, why we received permission to use this radar site for our conference. And he told me that a man named Chaplain Boggs had gone to work for them to try to find a place for them, had discovered this site, and had done what he could to cut his way through all kinds of red tape and everything to get permission to use it. So we went out, and most of our guys went out there on a Wednesday and a Thursday, a couple days early, and cleaned it up, you know, and got the kitchen ready and bought some food and cleaned up the places where people would be living, the housing units and all like that. So then we had our conference here. It was really a great conference. I really enjoyed it. It was a marvelous time. But I, as we went along, I thought, why would that chaplain go to such great lengths just to try to get us that conference center? I mean, he didn't seem to be all that tied in with the ministry there. He was very favorable to what the guys were doing, but he wasn't really, you know, tied in because they weren't really part of his chapel program. He was over in some other chapel quite a ways away, and they were all working over here. But for some reason or another, he had really gone to work and done what he could to secure that site. Well, then the last day of the conference, Chaplain Boggs came out. It was the Sunday morning. It was just a weekend conference. And he told us a story. While he had been stationed at Fort Riley, Kansas, as a chaplain down there, of course, a couple guys had come into his office one day. They identified themselves as navigators. And they said, we'd like to have some kind of a Bible study here for our fellow enlisted men here on the base. Would you mind if we did that? Just maybe use one of the rooms here in the chapel, had a Bible study. Well, of course, the chaplain was delighted. He said, oh, that's marvelous. I'd love to have you guys have a Bible study. So he arranged for it. And so these enlisted men went to work and began to knock on doors and talk to people about the Lord and invite them to come to Bible study and share the gospel with them. And Chaplain Boggs says, and very shortly, I was having two full services every Sunday, rather than one service half empty. These guys really went to work. They were leading people to the Lord, and they were forming them into Bible studies, and they were having themselves quite a time. And so his morning service was full, his evening service was full, and the guys were meeting in Bible study, and he was excited, and his reports looked a lot better, and you know, and so everything was going great. Well, then they all got transferred to Vietnam. So on the way over, He got a knock on his little cabin door there aboard the ship going to Vietnam. Same two guys. said, could we form a Bible study here aboard ship? Well, the chaplain says, now this is really not my territory. I'll have to check with the captain on that. So he went to the captain and talked to the captain about these guys and their desire to form a Bible study among the troops. The captain says, I don't see why we couldn't have that. Sure, go ahead, chaplain. So the captain gave the okay, so they began the same thing, and they led scores of people to Christ on the way over to Vietnam, aboard this ship. And after his tour of duty in Vietnam, my chaplain Boggs came home and was stationed somewhere here in the States. And one day a man came into his office and identified himself as a pastor. And he laid three letters down on Chaplain Boggs' desk. The first letter said, Dear Dad, I'm aboard ship on my way to Vietnam, and today a couple guys aboard ship invited me to come to a Bible study. Well, as you know, I haven't been very interested in that kind of stuff lately. But I thought, well, it'd probably please you if I went, so I decided to go. And that was the first letter. Second letter was dated months later. Dear Dad, I'm in Vietnam now, and things are going along pretty well over here, as a matter of fact. In fact, I'm leading a Navigator Bible study. And told about that and what a blessing that was for him. Then the third letter. Chaplain Boggs opened it, read it. Dear Dad, we're getting ready for a big operation here very shortly. And I'm not sure I'll make it back. None of us are really sure we're going to make it back. I'm not sure I'm going to make it back. So if I don't make it back, I'd like to have you do two things for me. Please thank the Navigators and thank Chaplain Boggs. And the pastor said, and the reason I'm here is to ask you to preach the memorial service for my son. Well, you say that doesn't really say a lot, does it? Well, I'm not sure. For one thing, it probably depends on whether or not you've ever had a boy that was not walking with the Lord. And through some means, some guy or a couple guys got with him and helped him back. That's pretty good potential right there. The other thing is to think of the scores and scores of people that were influenced, not just by these two guys, but by the guys that they reached. Because these guys only knew two things, apparently. If I've been able to trace the story, they only knew two things. One was how to study the Bible, and secondly, how to lead Bible studies. Because I've checked into this story and gone back as far as Fort Riley in those days, and it's interesting to note that the Navigators never did have a ministry at Fort Riley during those days. We didn't have anybody. There was no staff member down there. Nobody knows about any Navigator ministry at Fort Riley during that time. These were just a couple ordinary guys, enlisted men, who somewhere in their Christian experience were taught to do two things: how to lead a Bible study and how to study the Bible for themselves. That's all they knew. They did not have an extensive follow-up program, apparently. No one had worked with them in a great in-depth discipleship way. Somewhere along the line, in their contact with the Navs, they'd picked up these two things. And using those two things, God used them to touch the lives of scores and scores of people. And I guarantee, somewhere out there today, that thing is still going. Somewhere. Nobody probably knows where. I don't, for sure. But it's still rolling. Tremendous potential in a disciple-making ministry. The chaplain, when he told us the story, said, you guys don't know this, but I logged over 1,000 phone calls to get this radar site for you guys. He said, I didn't tell anybody that, but I logged my office, myself and the people that work with me in my office. We had to log over 1,000 phone calls to secure this place, to cut our way through the red tape so that you guys would have a place to meet. And then you know what the chaplain did? He stood there and preached a fiery sermon to us on make sure that you always are involved in a disciple-making ministry. and he really let us have it. So we all sat there and took voluminous notes, as you can tell. I had it all down here on paper. I even remember the details of what he told us. About a month ago, I read another story. It was about a new babe in Christ. The only thing he had ever been taught to do was pray up till this time. He hadn't been around, he'd never been around the Navigators, for instance, but he'd been around some folk, and they taught him one thing, just one, to pray. Now here's this new babe in Christ. He was in the British Army, and before he was shipped off, he was around some godly saint who knew one thing, prayer. So they taught this young soldier to pray. Well, I'll read you his story. It doesn't take very long. The British Army at that time was on the longest retreat in the history of the British Army. They were on a retreat from a place called El Agahela to El Alamein in Africa. El Alamein is 50 miles west of Cairo. And according to this article, that was the longest retreat in the history of the British Army, 700 miles. And they had been retreating day after day after day as the Nazi forces were keep pounding them back and pounding them back, and they were losing scores and scores of men. They kept this retreat up. And finally, this young Christian now, this brand new babe in Christ, he got on his knees before God one day, out there in the middle of that burning sand in the Sahara Desert out there somewhere, outside of El Alamein, and they dug in for one last stand, and this young soldier, who was a young hospital attendant, brand new Christian, he prayed. Here was his prayer. Lord, give us leaders such that will be for your glory to give us victory through them. Well, shortly after that, the commander of the desert forces was relieved of his command. And another man was on his way to take the man's place, and his plane was shot down, and he was killed. So Churchill had to quickly find somebody to go down there and take over those forces. And he found a young British officer who was, not a young British officer, but an unknown British officer, who was the son of an evangelical Anglican bishop. And he found this commander, and he sent him down. He was an unknown soldier, commander named B.L. Montgomery. And on the way on the eve of that final stand of this particular battle of El Alamein, Montgomery got all of his soldiers together, all of his troops. And this guy was, of course, not part of that because he was nothing more than a hospital attendant way off here in the boonies somewhere. But he had a small radio, and he could listen onto his portable radio. And was sitting on the tailgate of a truck, and this hospital attendant was listening to what Montgomery was telling his officers in this meeting. And here's what Montgomery said. Let us ask the Lord, mighty in battle, to give us the victory. After 700 miles retreat, losing hundreds and hundreds of men in that tremendous slaughter of the British Army, Montgomery somehow was led to pray. And he prayed, Lord, let us ask the Lord, mighty in battle, to give us the victory. Well, of course, you know the story. The Battle of El Alamein was fought. The Axis forces were stopped in their drive to take Cairo, to control Egypt, to control the Suez Canal, and to move into Palestine. And, of course, the outfit became celebrated as the Desert Rats. And most of you know the story of their string of victories over Rommel and how they won. Where did that all come from? Well, I believe that came from a brand new Christian who had been taught how to do one thing, pray. So one day, out alone in this desert somewhere, he got alone with God and he said, Now, Lord, I pray that somehow you'll send us some officers or an officer or commander or somebody such that it will be to your glory to give us the victory through them. He prayed. God answered, and the entire Nazi army was stopped. What's the potential of a disciple-making ministry? I'm not sure anybody knows. I know I don't know. But as we discussed it this morning, I jotted down the other night just a few things I want to share with you. What I think would be the results that would come out of a disciple-making ministry. that would lead to, I think, some, you know, the kind of potential that nobody could really measure. And I'm sure that the first thing that any of us would put down as we think about this is that the ministry itself, of course, would be multiplied. If I would give myself to making disciples very shortly after that, the ministry would begin to multiply. Turn with me in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This, by the way, in my mind, is one of the most incredible passages in the entire New Testament. I've read this over and over again, and every time I read it, it just stops me in my tracks. Listen to this. Verse 15. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. You with me now? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. Verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now I imagine that most of you have a newer translation that I carry around. I carry the King James, but I suppose that most of you have a newer translation. And it would say something like, be imitators of me, something like that. That might be the word, imitators. Be imitators of me. Okay, let's lodge that in our minds. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to these Corinthians, and he tells them this. Now, what I want you people to do is to be imitators of me. And then, he says, for this reason I am sending unto you Timothy. Now, here's the question. If the Apostle Paul wanted them to be imitators of himself, why would he send Timothy? Wouldn't pretty soon they begin to imitate Timothy? I mean, if Timothy showed up and began a ministry there with him, wouldn't they pretty soon begin to say to themselves, oh, this is the guy right here. He's the guy with the word. And begin to do like Timothy does? Isn't that the way it works? Why do you think the Apostle Paul, if he wanted them to imitate him, himself, why would he say, for this cause, because I want you to be imitators of me, I am sending Timothy to you? Why would he say that? Yeah. Somehow or another, Timothy had taken on Paul's lifestyle. How do you think that happened? Hearing Paul's sermons a few times, would that do it? That wouldn't do it, would it? How do you think that happened? How was it possible for the Apostle Paul, when he couldn't go himself, to say, listen, I'm sending Timothy, it'll be just as if I were there. How is that possible? The relationship. The Apostle Paul had spent so much time with this young man, Timothy, that he could say to these people, oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I show up or not. Timothy will be there. It'll be just like I was on the scene. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll start reading at verse 19. Philippians chapter 2, we'll start reading at verse 19. The apostle says, but I trust in the Lord to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I may know be of good comfort and when I know your state. Verse 20. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. Verse 22, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. As a son with the Father, Timothy served with Paul in the gospel. How much time do you think that it would take for a leader such as Paul to come to the place where he was absolutely certain that when he was not on the scene and a young guy like Timothy was out there, it would be just the same as if he were there? Would that come in a week? 2 weeks? Would that come in an 18-week discipleship course? Or a 12-week or a 13-week or whatever? No. Apparently this sort of thing develops over a period of years in a relationship, in a fellowship, in a co-laborship in the gospel. You cannot hurry something like this. I was being interviewed not long ago by a pastor on a radio talk show. He has a morning talk show every morning, and so I was in town, so he called up and said, could we get Leroy over? And so the guy that was there said, sure. So he drove me over, and I was on this talk show for a half hour. And so this pastor said, the thing you're talking about here, about this discipleship and disciple-making and all, how many weeks do you think that will take? And I said, pastor, let's don't talk about weeks. Let's think more in terms of years. And he was on the radio. It was a live talk show. We were on the radio. And he said, years? And I said, yeah, this sort of thing takes years. And over the air, he said, that's the most discouraging thing I've ever heard. Because he was hoping for some souped-up, snappy discipleship program you could zing him into and zing him out of, and that would end it, you know, and they'd be done with that, for heaven's sake, and get on with something else, right? That's what he was hoping for. He told me that. Well, after we were off the air, thank God, but anyhow. So if we're thinking about the potential of a disciple-making ministry, we've got to make sure we know what we're talking about. We're talking about spending time, investing a life, sharing the Word, on our knees in prayer, going over the Scriptures, taking them with us in whatever it is we're doing, let them pick up the things and reactions and all like that, you see. It is not something that you can do overnight. This is something that takes time to do. But it's worth it. Because pretty soon the ministry begins to be multiplied. Pretty soon there's two of you and four of you and six, you know, and on and on and on the scene. There's not just one of you anymore. There's a whole batch of you out there that have the same thing on your heart, on their heart that God has placed on yours. See, that is a tremendous thing. Tremendous thing. We have a young man named Tom Hebe. And he's up in Finland. He was talking to the people the other day about his ministry that he's had in Finland. He has cancer, and the navigators have recommended that he come home. He has a brother here in the States who is a doctor, but Tom has not chosen to do that. He's chosen to stay. He said, I'm getting good treatment up here, so there's no real point from that reason for my coming home. But there's a passage that says, you've fully known my doctrine, manner of life, faith, patience, long-suffering, afflictions. And Tom says, you know, I don't think that I have really helped these people learn what God can do through afflictions as yet. Oh, they know my manner of life. They know my doctrine. They know my teaching. They've seen these things. I've shared certain things with them. But I don't think that I've really taught them as yet all the things that God wants them to learn, especially through afflictions. So he said, I have chosen to stay here in Finland and die, if that's God's will, to let them watch me die, to make certain that they know that God is sufficient for these things and can carry us through it. See, it's not just a matter of preaching a snappy little sermon somewhere and then that sort of ends that. But it's taking people into our lives. When Tom and Nancy first went to Finland, they began to try to interest students up there in the gospel. Young college students. Nobody was interested. I mean, nobody. I'm not sure that I know anymore the percentage of members of parliament and all that are part of the communist party there and have a direct affiliation with Russia just across the border. But there's a tremendous pressure there from Russia and the communists, and there's lots of agitation. And there was not all that many people interested in the gospel at this time. But one by one, Tom began to lead them to Christ. Now, if you look at the newsletters that Tom sends out, it's a thing about this wide, and it's just all it's filled with is pictures. Pictures, as this one has led that one, and that one has led that one, and that one has led that one. Scores and scores and scores of young Finns who have come to Christ, who themselves today are out there in an effort to lead people to Christ and establish people in the faith. See, the potential of a disciple-making ministry, first of all, is that the ministry is multiplied. God multiplies that ministry through one life. The second thing I jotted down here is that in that kind of a ministry, that kind of a personal relationship with people, people get their real needs met. Their real needs met. How does anybody know the real needs of somebody else? Well, of course, only as you establish a relationship with people and begin to have a fellowship with them, and we begin to share our hearts with one another. And normally, people do not share their inner hearts, what's really down deep, with people unless they really know them and trust them. And there's that relationship established. Normally, it's just sort of surface things. You go to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Many of those requests do not really exhibit what's way down deep in the heart. Most of them are above that a little way someplace. But as a person would get next to a person and they begin to pray, my wife has a little study group. And they get on their knees. Boy, they are on their knees week after week after week after week. Well, not immediately, but pretty soon, some of the deeper things begin to come out. And they really begin to pray for each other in their deepest needs as they're in that little group sharing with one another. People have their real needs met. And by the way, I'll give you a little tip, something I've learned. One of the best ways to know what's on a person's heart is to pray with them. Just listen to them pray. And if you do that long enough, week after week, pretty soon, the person begins to share with the Lord in your presence things that's really troubling them. And then, of course, we can begin to minister on that level. They have their needs met, not only from that angle, but from another angle. They can have their needs met because they will see over here an example to follow of something that probably has been a mystery to them all along up to this time. The Apostle Paul says, "Those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Those things which you have seen in me, do. Let me ask the ladies. I'll just take a little poll here. Of the ladies in this room, is there anybody here who has never tied a man's necktie? Let me see your hands. Anybody who has never tied one? Well, okay, many of you. Now let's just say that, and you've never tied a necktie, okay? Now let's say that I say, okay, here's what you do. You put the thing around your neck, and you have the left part, the side on this side over here, you have it longer than the side over here, and you have the wide side hanging down to the left, okay? Then you take that wide side and you bring it around on over and kind of up through, all the while with your right hand pinching that part where the two of them come together like that. You keep that pinched. And you keep that around like that and bring it on up through and down, around again, around, and back up through and down, and pull it tight, and there it is. No problem at all. Right? Could you do it? You couldn't do it. I explained that as clearly as I know how to explain it. And I guarantee that if there's the ladies in this room who have never tied a necktie, they couldn't do it to this right now, even though I explained it. Why is that? After a careful explanation of how to tie a necktie, they still couldn't do it. Is it because the ladies in this room are somewhat dull? Is that the problem? No. You look around, they're a bright-looking group. What is the problem? The problem is with me, for crying out loud. But I guarantee this. If we were to go into this room right here, there's a mirror in this room right to the left. If we were to go in there, and we were to each take a necktie, and I would undo mine and say, okay, now let's just follow me in this mirror, okay? You got that right? Okay. Pull it over here. I'd pull over. Now take it up here. In 10 minutes, I could teach them to do something that to this day they've never learned to do. 10 minutes. You know how I know that? I did it with my son. My son, Randy. We walked into the room. I got tired of it on Sunday morning. Dad, tie my necktie. Right, I'm throwing it on. I said, look, okay, 10 minutes early next Sunday morning, we're going to... So we stood there, and he's an expert at it. It took me 10 minutes in front of a mirror, and he learned how to do it. Now, bless your hearts about the only thing that new Christians ever get is explanations and challenges and exhortations and all the rest. Do this, do that, do the other thing. Here sits this new babe in Christ. Now listen, living the Christian life is far more complicated than learning to tie a necktie, right? And we take something like the Christian life, being an effective disciple of Jesus Christ, and we take that and try to talk about it and explain it to people. And where does that take us? Well, what they really need is someone who sets the example for them step by step in their daily walk with Jesus Christ, and it doesn't take but that long, and they got it all picked up and they're off and running. And so they walk into the chaplain's office down here at Fort Riley and says, listen, we don't know a lot, but we'd like to lead some Bible studies. Okay, chaplain, you know, that's all they knew, lead some Bible studies. But somebody had taught them that, and they put it to work. And scores and scores and scores of people were led to Christ and followed up, and they themselves began to lead Bible studies in a matter of months. Why? Because they had somebody there step by step on the scene leading those studies, teaching them how. We just have to make certain that we're just not giving people a bunch of directions, instructions. Warren Myers, who was a missionary in South Asia, we were out raising some money for the Navigators one time. He was in the States, and we were a little short here at headquarters. We were running into some financial problems. Warren was here with a guy named Bill Fletcher. They were working on the Bible studies called Lessons on Christian Living. Had a little place down here above the plumbing shop. And they sat there day after day and worked on those Bible studies. So one day, Warren and I hopped in the car. We're going to go out into Kansas. We knew some friends out there. Maybe they'd give us some money to kind of keep us going. So we walked out. We're going to present our needs to them. I'm going down this dirt road there in Kansas, and I am lost. I have no idea where we're trying to find this farmhouse, and I couldn't for the life of me figure out where it was. And I heard this old pop, 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 and I knew it was a John Deere tractor over there. So I said, listen, as soon as he comes to the fence row and starts to turn around, I'm going to get over there at the fence row and ask him if he knows where these people live. So I got out of the car and walked across the weeds there and up to the fence row, and he came around, and I waved at him, so he shut her down and came over and says, what can I do for you? I told him I was trying to find this particular farm. Oh, man, he said, that's no problem. He said, you're practically there. You go down here about a mile down this road and turn left, and you see a big bread barn down there and take a right, and then you come to a big haystack about right in there, turn left, and you got it. You're right there. I said, okay, let me give that back to you now. And then I go down, and then I turn right. Right? Turn right? Man, if you turn right, you'll be in the creek. He was so disgusted with me at the thought that at that point I'd turn right. It really got to him. He thought, you know, for heaven's sake, turn right. Nobody would turn right there. He had gone over that road so many times, he knew it like the palm of his hand. It was so obvious to him how to get to that farmhouse. It was no problem at all. The thing that he didn't know, somehow, was that I'd never been on that road before. I didn't know to turn left or right. It was a big mystery to me. Now listen. In a disciple-making ministry, make certain that you never forget the tedious process of learning. Learning is a tedious, tedious process. Let me go back to the ladies for a minute. Do any of the ladies here in the room make your own clothes? You do your own sewing? Okay. Many of you do. let's say that you know that autumn's coming up, and you're going to need a new suit, let's say. You'd like to get some wool material, make a suit. What's the first thing you do if you're going to make a suit? Decide on a pattern. Of course. I've never had a lady in any audience anywhere in the world fail me on that one. Every woman knows that if you're going to make an article of clothing, the first thing you do is get a pattern. That's the first thing. Then from then on, you got to exercise your technical skills and all that thing. But the first thing, number one, is get a pattern. Now listen, here we have brand new Christians. What do you think is the first thing they need? A pattern, for heaven's sake. They need a pattern. Something to look at that they can watch, walk, and talk in real, live flesh and blood, just like they are, that they can say, oh, so that's what that's all about. And then they can pick it up and go along rejoicing in the Lord, multiplying their lives, having a tremendous ministry anywhere in the world. But until somewhere they get that pattern, they'll never figure it out. Because you can... Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, told us years and years ago, listening is not learning. Telling is not teaching. Listening is not learning. People need a pattern. They just need a pattern. Whether it's tying a necktie, they need an example to follow. Making a dress, they need a pattern, and so on. But the problem is that we've gone over the road so many times, it is so clear to us what to do. I look at the Repcos here, Denny and Carolyn. These two, they have been over this road many, many times. It's old stuff. I remember when Denny got his start years ago at Minneapolis. And I've watched him live this Christian life all along. There are certain things in the Christian life that is second nature to Denny Repco. Second nature. But the people that he works with, it's not second nature. It's a mystery to them. So what Denny and all the rest of us must remember is that when people are just starting out, it's a big mystery. They just don't know what to do. And they need an example to follow. I was in Minneapolis as a brand new Christian. I was going to a school named Northwestern up there. Billy Graham was the president. Some people came to me one day and invited me to join the prayer band. Well, I was embarrassed because I'd come out of a background where I'd never learned to play a musical instrument. So I didn't know how to, and I honestly figured that what you did, you get together and played a trumpet or a trombone or something, and somehow in this band, that was called a prayer band, and I didn't know how to play a musical instrument, so I couldn't join. And I remember I was so embarrassed, and I told the guy, I'm sorry, I can't join. Well, it's just a prayer band. Come and join us in our prayer band. And I got away as quickly as I could. I didn't know what he's talking about. A prayer band. I didn't know that he meant people kind of getting together to pray. I didn't know having any. That's what he's talking about. They said, okay, you should have a family altar. One time a preacher came to town. He came to the chapel service. Going to have a family altar. Going to challenge people to a family altar. Right? I was renting this place just off of Lake Street there on Portland Avenue South. And I went home, told Virginia, okay, we're going to have ourselves a family altar. And I don't care what the landlord says, I'm going to build it right over there. And I was going to get some lumber and get some candles and you know, some little red lamps and so on. And I was going to have me a family altar. Had no idea what he was talking about. I was just praying with Virginia. I didn't have any idea that's what he was talking about, reading the Bible and praying. The mystery to me. I remember some years ago on the West Coast, a guy named Skip Gray was out there running the Navigator work. And he challenged this girl to have a quiet time. She said, okay. And so they tried to figure out when the best time would be. And she got up early in the morning. She was living in the Navigator home, get some people off to work, you know, get their lunches made and so on. So maybe right after lunch. Fine. So about a month later, Skip checked with her. How's your quiet? Oh, having a wonderful time. What do you do? Sleep. It was the quietest time of the day for her. She went and slept. She was very quiet. She had no idea that what he was talking about was to be to go in there, have a little time of Bible reading and prayer. Now listen, we laugh at that and so do I. But let us not forget the tremendous, tedious process of learning these things. It's all a mystery, and they need a pattern. And that, by the way, when the 2-7 series first came out, and I began to look at that, why, I was exhilarated by that thing. You know what many navigators said when the 2-7 series first came out? Too simple. Too simple. It's not rugged enough or something, you know. Man, I looked at that. Man, what a thing we've got here. After all these years, what a tremendous tool. You know what makes it so good? Step by step. They do not skip those little processes of learning over there somewhere. Well, people need an example. And in a disciple-making ministry, people will have an example to follow because they'll be there. There'll be somebody there watching out for them as they walk with the Lord. My wife and I moved into a home over here on Flint Ridge Avenue, Flint Ridge Drive. And a guy, a friend of mine up here in Denver, said, I'll buy you some sod. If you want some sod, I'll get you some sod. A guy named Bob up there, he's been a friend of mine for years. I said, great, Bob, I'd like to have some sod. And unbeknown to me, the neighbor right next door had ordered sod the same week from the same company. So the man came out and just laid the whole thing, this great broad expanse of sod, in both yards. And it was beautiful. My neighbor put in an automatic sprinkling system. You know the kind you bury in the ground, then all of a sudden the thing goes on and then waters and then goes off automatically. You remember that, what I'm talking about? Now, I had a different system. I had one blonde lady and a hose. Her name was Virginia, and I got her a hose, a long hose. Now, she's from the farm in Iowa, and every spring she loves to water and dig and crawl around and make things grow, and I love to watch her crawl around and make things grow, so we have a great time. I said, okay, here's your hose, and there it is, so go. Year after year, she'd be out there, you know. She'd do a little brown patch, you know, to get the thing whirling around and flipping around, and another brown patch, you know, and within 5 years, the neighbor's lawn was dead. Dead. It had gone to tumbleweed. Just tumbleweeds. Dead. My lawn was lush and beautiful and green and so on. What was the difference? The difference was individual, personal attention. Every blade of grass in my lawn had individual, personal attention. By someone that was very concerned about how those little things were doing down there. Now listen, if you cannot turn a lawn over to something and expect it to flourish, do we ever expect we could turn people, live, flesh and blood, growing, thriving people over to something and hope that will take care of them? No. People need individual help because way down there somewhere they've got needs that nobody ever knows about. That someone can get down there and begin to minister and help and just teach them the simple things, like the simple basics, right? The simple basics. The simple basics. Well, let me get off that thing. Third, people will be established in the faith. You said that borders on the other one. Yes, I know it does, but there's a slight difference here. People will get established in a disciple-making ministry. People will get established in the faith. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted, built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Anyone know the reference on that? Very good. Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Okay. About, it was last fall, I guess, I was asked to go out to Oregon to speak to a men's group. They have a group out there called Men's Roundup. Had 1,800 men on the campground that weekend. I was preaching to them. Mark Hatfield came out, the senator from Oregon. He taught the Sunday school lesson on Sunday morning, and it was quite a time. On Saturday night, after our evening service, a guy came up to me. He said, I need to talk to you. I said, well, I don't know when we're going to do it. I'm booked solid here. He said, how about now? I said, well, I'm on my way down here to coffee break. We're having a little cup of coffee, and I'm meeting with a guy. He said, listen, I got to talk to you. I said, well, I said, I'm busy before the meeting tomorrow morning, after the meeting, and I said, I don't know when we can do it. He said, I got to talk to you. Well, I said, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll walk down from the meeting room here to this little shed down here where they're having a coffee break, and on the walk down, we'll talk. He said, fair enough. Fair enough. So we walked down through that dry drizzle like you have up there in Oregon, you know, and it doesn't really rain, just kind of a dry drizzle. Everybody walks around in it, you know, and no one even thinks a thing about it. So we walked down to the shed. He told me a story. He'd been a Christian now 3 years. As soon as he was born again into the family of God, had received Christ into his life, he got hooked up with a group of people that got him what they called active. You ever hear that word? Active. They got him active. So he really got with it. He got active, and he began to go full blast in his work for God. Well, nothing wrong with that, is there? Doing work for God? Anyone have any complaint about people doing work for God? I sure don't. I certainly think that's fine. I trust that those of us on the Navigator staff mill work for God. So he worked for God for 3 years. And then he heard that I was down here at this little conference grounds. He had driven 200 miles that day. He wasn't part of the conference. He wasn't there as part of the conference. He had just come down to talk to me. He'd heard that I was there, and he had a suspicion from somebody that I might be able to help him and tell him, you know, some things that would help him in his life. So he'd driven the 200 miles just in hopes that in an offhand chance he might get some time with me. So as I walked along, I said, well, now in all of your activity for God, did anybody in any time previous to that help you get established in the faith? He says, what do you mean? Well, I said, you see, in order to serve the Lord, in order to keep giving out, you have to have that intake. You have to have something coming in. You just can't be giving out. You have to have it coming in. He said, I'm not sure what you're talking about. And I said, did in all of this, did anyone share with you, like, how to pray? Have you been praying? No, he said, I don't. I said, how about getting into the Word? No. No, I didn't do that. I said, Bible study, personal Bible study? No. Scripture memory? No. He said, is that what you mean by establishing the faith? I said, yeah. See, getting your roots down into Christ. Before you try to bear fruit upward, you put your roots downward. I said, no. He said, I've never done that. So in this little walk through that dry drizzle down to that shed, I showed him a couple little things, not much, but explained to him how to have a quiet time, very simply, and how to do personal Bible study. That's all I had time to do. Didn't get to scripture memory or anything else, just those two things. And he thanked me and walked off into that night. And I went and had my appointment with this next guy. You see, in a disciple-making ministry, the first thing that we help people do is to get established in the faith. Get their roots down into Christ. I have never talked to a more burned-out individual in my life. He was totally burned out, and he was bitter. He was bitter, and he was burned out. He had nothing left in there. Just all gone. His enthusiasm for Christ that he'd had, oh, it's all gone. Completely just burned out and bitter. Fourth thing I have jotted down here is that pretty soon, in a disciple-making ministry, people will begin to develop some personal convictions. Some personal convictions. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14. By the way, the passage that I was going to share with you there when I was talking about our man up in Finland, you fully know my doctrine, manner of life, that's 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11. But now we're going to look at verse 14, 2 Timothy 3, 14. But continue thou in the things which you have learned and have become assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. But continue thou in the things in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now I imagine again in your newer translation there you have convinced of. Is that it? Yeah, convinced of. I think that's better. It's clearer. The things that you've now become convinced of. See, that's really important. To help a person begin to develop his own convictions before God. So that the things that he's doing, he has convictions from the Lord that this is what God wants him to do. Now let me tell you why I put that as a separate point. When I help a person get started in a quiet time, one of the first things that I do is begin to tell them the advantages that I have found in it, things how it's helped me. And I tell them certain blessings and benefits and so on that have come to my life as I've invested time with the Lord in Bible reading and prayer. I tell them how this has helped me. And then they become interested, and pretty soon they get going in that. They get the little quiet time started. Interestingly enough, when they're explaining this to somebody else, they usually say, well, now Leroy says. Well, here's what Leroy says. Well, then now Leroy says. And that doesn't bother me at all. That washes off me. There's no problem with that. Because that's how little babies do. Little babies, you know, mom and dad. There was a time when my son Randy believed that I was the toughest guy on the block. He actually believed that. My dad can nuke your dad, you know, and so on. And the little children like that. He doesn't believe that anymore. In fact, he himself can lick me, I think. He doesn't believe that anymore. But there was a time when I was sort of it. Well, now, when little, you know, babes in Christ are sort of getting along and you're helping them in these things, they quote you. Well, now, Leroy says. But listen, if all they've got after 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years down the road is something that they heard Leroy say once, they're not going to last. They won't last 10 years. They won't last 5 years. They've got to get their own personal convictions from the Lord so that somewhere along the line they begin to say, well, God says, here's what God has spoken to me about. Here's what God has told me about having a quiet time. Here's what God has spoken to me about scripture memory. Here's what the Lord has told me about Bible study for my life, and so on. You see that? There comes a switch in there somewhere. In a disciple-making ministry, one of the things that you must do is tell people what, tell them how, and then as you get into the whys of things, as they begin to understand the why of it from their own relationship to God, here's what God says. That will hold them. You hold certain beliefs. I'm a member of the United Presbyterian Church downtown. First Press down here. And there are some other United Presbyterians in the group. We have a certain set of beliefs that we hold. Your beliefs are what you hold. But it's your convictions that hold you. And unless a person begins to develop some deep convictions before God, that they say, this is what God has spoken to me about, it won't last. As long as they're going around saying, Leroy says, pretty soon that'll wear awfully thin. That'll get awfully thin. But when they come to the place where they say, no, here's what God has said, then you're in business. Now, the reason why that's so important is because in a disciple-making ministry, you never want to think in terms of a day from now, a week from now, a month from now. You always keep your mind out here a year from now, 2 years from now. What will this person be doing a year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now? What will get him so established in Christ right now that this will hold him over the long haul so that down the road he is still walking with God. See, that's what we're after. A lifetime of discipleship. And somewhere along the lines, what you need to develop a lifetime of discipleship is deep personal convictions about these things in their own souls. And that only comes as they get before the Lord and begin to understand the why of things. Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? I was down in... I'm going to get off that. I've only got about 9 minutes left. Let me go to the next point. Next point. In a disciple-making ministry, people will get a personal grasp of the Word. I don't think there's been a time in my life when I've considered anything more important than that. People must have a personal grasp of the Word. If you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed. John chapter 8, verse 31. Just last week, I was teaching a class of young businessmen. And I was a substitute teacher in this thing for another guy. So I said, okay, we're going to have a little quiz here before we start out. Where in the Old Testament is God referred to as our shepherd? Well, there were two or three businessmen that knew that. They said 23rd Psalm. I said, very good. I said, that's the $2 question. You want the $4 question? Sure. Here's the $4 question. Where in the New Testament is Jesus Christ referred to as the shepherd? What chapter is that? So they knew that, John 10. I said, very good. Very, very good. I said, where in the Old Testament is the suffering of Jesus Christ portrayed vividly? Surely he hath borne our sorrows and so on. God has laid on him the iniquities of us all. So some of them knew that. Isaiah 53. Later on, a young businessman came up to me, carrying his Bible. Vested suit, sharp-looking young guy. I've known him for quite a while. I've just seen him around. I haven't had personal time with him, but I've seen him around for a while. He came up to me and said, Leroy, I can't even answer the $2 quiz. He said, I am so ignorant of the Bible, I can't even answer the $2 quiz. He said, I didn't know that was the 23rd Psalm. I didn't know. That really grieved me. I listened to him, I thought, oh man. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having this wealth of spiritual treasure in the house and having no idea what's in it? This great wealth, this great banquet of spiritual food for the soul just lying there and have no idea how to get in there and what it's all about. Having a hunch all along there must be something really great in there, but not having the faintest idea what to do about it. Can you imagine that? That really grieved me. He said, I don't even know the $2 question. Well, in a disciple-making ministry, people learn to feed and nourish their own souls on the Word of God through personal application of the Scriptures to life, and they get to know their Bibles. Not just from the standpoint of head knowledge, but the application of it to the life. I remember going to this Swedish smorgasbord just outside of Stockholm. Great big room, bigger than this room here, bigger than the Great Hall. Huge chandelier. I'd gone without meals all day. I hadn't had any food all day. And I was asked to be the speaker at this thing. Doug Sparks was supposed to speak. He got delayed. He couldn't show up. So I was there. So they asked me to speak at this meeting. Discovered it was a dinner meeting, a Swedish smorgasbord. I was delighted it was a dinner meeting because have you ever flown on airplanes all day and just either missed the breakfast or missed the lunch and so on? You just got aced out every time. That was my day. And I finally got to Sweden. And I hadn't eaten, and I walked into this room, and oh, wow, what a spread. I was really happy about that. And I looked at the whole thing. Now, I had two choices. I could have gone up there and said, oh, man, look at here, this cottage cheese. A lot of protein in that, and calcium. And look over here at these orange slices and grapefruit slices. A lot of vitamin C in that, right? And these green beans, vitamin A, full of vitamin A. And look at that fish, all kinds of fish. Protein, high protein there. Wow. And starved to death. Just walked around the table, analyzing every bit of food on the table, and starved to death in the presence of all that food. Or I could have eaten it. And then I would have gotten some nourishment from it. The reason I put it this way is for this reason. There are people who, quote, know what's in the Bible. They can tell you the date of the fall of Babylon, the width of the river Euphrates, the number of men in Gideon's army, the date the book of Joel was written, and so on. but they themselves are not growing and developing spiritual muscle, like the Bible talks about, growing up into Christ, growing up into Him, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And the way that happens is as people learn to apply the Word of God by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to apply that Word to their lives through personal application, day after day, week after week. And through a disciple-making ministry, that's what they get. Not just facts and figures, but nourishment for their souls. And the last thing I have jotted down here is that people will grow. People will grow. 1 Peter 3:18, the Apostle Peter says, these are his last words, by the way. The last words. You ever heard of famous last words? Let me give you some famous last words by one of the most famous men in the world. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace. In Ephesians chapter 4, a passage I already alluded to, we are exhorted to grow up into Him who is the head, even Christ. To get our roots down into Him, to become strong, robust, active men and women for God. One last verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. How many different translations do we have here in the room? I've got the King James. Who has... What do you have here? New American? What do you have? Okay, let's take those two. Let's take the New American, and let's look up 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. And when you find that, read it loud enough for the whole group to... Do we have an RSV? Anybody have the RSV? You have the RSV? Would you read it for us from the RSV? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. We'll take the RSV, the New American, the New American. Let's read that now. Loud enough for the whole group to hear. You can start. Thank you. You received of us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God. You received of us instruction as to how to live and please God, right? Okay? Thank you. In all of these, the Apostle Paul, in translated in various ways, says, now here's what we told you. We told you how to. How to walk. We gave you instruction. And he tells us what his instruction was, by the way. Personal example, teaching all the rest, following him around, watching his life. All these various means of instruction, they learned this. How to live. How to walk the Christian life in order that it might please God. Now that is what a disciple-making ministry will do. It will teach people the how-tos of the basics of the Christian life to get them walking with God. And there is tremendous potential in that. Tremendous potential. See, people need training. New babes in Christ need training. We have our two granddaughters, my son-in-law back here, and my daughter, Becky, and the two kids are here with us for just this week from Arizona. That means you probably won't see much of me this week. I'll be playing grandfather. But I remember when little Joy Elise, isn't that a beautiful name, by the way? Joy Elise and Amber Lynn. Beautiful names. Beautiful kids. I remember when little Joy Elise was trying to learn to eat with a spoon. Gave her the spoon, you know. Okay, now here it is. You know, the strained, what? Rutabaga, I don't know what they have. Strained something here. Strained carrots. Here it is. So she looked at this spoon, you know. She looked at that bowl. So she dug in. No, sweetheart, not the ear, baby. Aha. You know. And you know how it goes. And finally, the little thing learned to eat with a spoon. Took training. Took little training. But they learned it. Both of them have learned that now, how to eat with a spoon. Now, if babies need to be taught how to eat with a spoon, guess what? New babes in Christ need to learn to do. Feed themselves. They need to learn to feed themselves. We could take little Amber Lynn today and put her in our pantry over here and shut the door and she'd starve. There's all that food in there. She can't get it out of the box. She can't get it out of the can. It's all in there, but it's just somehow she needs to be taught how to do all that, and pretty soon she could get it. a disciple-making ministry. Well, I had one little thing here, but we'll quit. Let's thank the Lord for this little time we can look into this thing this morning, and I'll give this back to Mel. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the fact that we see his example with his men as he lived this life. How he walked with them and talked with them. And how the Apostle John, years later, talked about the action that their hands handled the word of life. They were so close to him. Lord, we pray that we might emulate the example of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and all these that we see in the Scriptures, who are so careful to exhort us and teach us what we should do in our ministry, in our lives. Thank you for this little time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.